All right. Today we begin a survey of the book of Ephesians in our survey of the New Testament. Bill and I were talking about this and wondering how you can do a survey of Ephesians, just like I wondered how you can do a survey of Romans. I think this week we'll cover verse 3, and then... Just joking. I really do intend to cover about half of the book today, and that's why I'm a little anxious to get going. Let me read Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, the book of Ephesians is similar in many ways to the book of Colossians, and that may save us a little bit of time in our survey. We'll see. They cover similar material, and even the geographic reference is similar. Ephesus and Colossae are near to each other. And that actually raises a question then in terms of the people to whom the letter is written, those in verse 1, who are referred to as the saints who are in Ephesus. Paul spent a good bit of time in Ephesus on his missionary journeys. And one question has been raised, relatively recently in church history, but the question of whether this was written only to the Ephesians or whether there was a broader audience. If you read the letter, you can see there's less what you might call familiar reference than in some of the other books, even in places where he hadn't visited. And so the suggestion has been made that this was something of a letter intended to circulate around nearby churches. You can see perhaps some suggestion of that idea, at least, in the book of Colossians. And I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to note, in Colossians 4:16, at the end of Colossians, the apostle suggests that they read the letter from Laodicea also. So apparently there was some interchange of the letters that he wrote. Paul is at this time a prisoner in Rome. There are a few references in the letter to the Ephesians of his being a prisoner for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably it was written about the same time as the book of Colossians, where there's a similar reference. The style of Ephesians is somewhat different from the style of Romans and Galatians. In Romans, you have a very systematically laid out argument in which Paul presents the gospel that he preached. In Galatians, of course, there's not quite as systematic a presentation, but there's a lot of fervor behind it. Oh, foolish Galatians. Okay. Well, there's no oh, foolish Ephesians here. It is a different tone and approach. In fact, there are a lot of descriptions of the book of Ephesians. One I found interesting was that this is doctrine set to music. And there is that sense in which the Apostle Paul is overwhelmed with the glory of what Christ has done, what God has done for us in Christ. And so he piles up descriptions, glorious descriptions of what has happened. One example of that is just that verses 3 through 14 in our version are one sentence in the original Greek. What I was reading may have sounded a bit like a run-on sentence, but the New King James Version has actually helped us and broken it up into more sentences than it originally was. So he seems to be pouring forth the glory that we have in Christ. And the particular focus is not on the individual believer as much as on the church. Now, I think that'll become progressively clear as we go through this morning's lesson and also in the application next week. It is not the fact that we are saved unto ourselves individually, although that is, individual salvation is an important and crucial thing. But it's also important to remember that he saves us to be joined to a body of believers. And it is the particular focus here on the body of Christ, the church, and the glorious work that God does in the church. Okay, so that's something of an introduction. And now let me launch into the survey of the book proper. We're really going to look at the first three chapters, Lord willing, in six pieces. But each chapter, as the chapters are divided for us here, has two distinct parts. Of course, they're all related to each other. But I want to focus then initially on verses 3 through 14, which is covered in what I just read. And at the beginning then of the letter, the Apostle Paul gives a blessing to God. It's a doxology. We often hear a service closed with a doxology. Doxology is a praise or a blessing on God. And so the Apostle Paul blesses God here. It says he blesses him, God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the subject is then the spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us. Maybe at the very beginning we should understand what the word spiritual means. Because we often, when we use the word spiritual, we refer to religious things. Or someone is interested in spiritual things, he's interested in religious things. Or I think one of the movements in multiculturalism, I guess it is, and especially in dormitories and elsewhere, is to have, you know, this wheel, and one of the wheels is spirituality. But spirituality could be, you know, pagan worship. It could be lots of different things. But the Bible, and especially the Apostle Paul, doesn't use the word spiritual in that generic sense, or even in the sense of religious. The Apostle Paul, almost without exception, uses the word spiritual to refer to the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 3, when he says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessings, he's referring to blessings that come to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time to justify that statement, but actually I don't have time to justify much at all. But if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll just give you a suggestion of that, and I'll read an authority, which, you know, that'll cause you all to nod your heads in agreement. But just one example in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's actually a whole section beginning at roughly at verse 12. Let me pick up the reading at verse 13, I guess. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So there you see, he's referring to words that the Holy Spirit teaches, and then he refers to them as spiritual things. And then he even refers to a spiritual man, or a spiritual person. But the natural man, in verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. He who is spiritual is the one who is enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand the things. The natural man, without the Spirit of God, cannot understand them. So that's one example. And in fact, if you just keep reading in that passage, you can see the same sort of contrast again. The Apostle Paul, and I think generally in the New Testament, characteristically uses the word spiritually to refer to the Holy Spirit. There's one exception that's actually at the end of the book of Ephesians, and that's referring to, I think, demonic spirits. But let me just read the authority on this. This is B.B. Warfield writing late 19th century. He says, of the 25 instances in which the word the Greek word spiritual, translated spiritual, occurs in the New Testament, and no single case does it sink even as low in its reference as the human spirit. And in 24 of them is derived from the Greek word pneuma, the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions the one reference in Ephesians 6:12. And the summary statement is, the appropriate translation for it in each case is spirit-given, spirit-led, or spirit-determined. And so I think that's important for us as we begin looking at the spiritual blessings. We are really only beginning, aren't we? That the spiritual blessings he refers to have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit as the one who applies those to us. And I think we'll see the importance of that as we go along. Now, what sorts of blessings does the Apostle Paul speak of? Well, you can look at this in different ways. Let me look at it first from, you might say, a temporal point of view, or maybe it's pre-temporal and temporal point of view. Because first he speaks of something that he did before the foundation of the world. So we usually say an eternity past. But in verse 4, what did he do before the foundation of the world? Well, it says he chose us in him. God chose us in Christ, or the Father chose us in the Son, before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 11 also, the time reference, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. So here is a reference to the sovereign plan of God to choose out some who would belong to Christ. And this is a reference then to the doctrine of election, which of course is what choosing refers to, or what election refers to, this choice of God. But not only is there a reference to something that happened before the foundations of the world, but it's spelled out in history what actually the benefits of that choosing are. You can see that again in verse 4. He chose us that, so there's a purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then you can go on through the rest of the passage and see the other blessings that are described as consequences of that. Adoption, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Redemption in verse 7, which he defines as the forgiveness of sins. And unification in verse 10. Now that's not the unification cult, but there is a reference in verse 10 that goes beyond our own individual salvation and has in mind a restoration of the entire creation. And that is the gathering together in one of all things. But again, notice it's not just some general unification, but of all things in Christ. So here is a cosmic blessing of the work that comes to us because of the work of Christ. And then it goes on from there. For example, in verse 13 and 14, there's a reference to the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The idea of sealing there has to do with authentication. So the fact that we receive the Spirit is an authentication of our belonging to God and of his determination to save us to the end. And then finally, what we might call the final redemption. Now, he's already used the word redemption once, but in verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession probably looks forward to the consummation of our salvation and the resurrection from the dead. It could include beyond that then the new heavens and the new earth, but the redemption has the phase of the payment of the price that we would be forgiven, but ultimately the final redemption is the liberation from bondage to corruption, which is consummated in the resurrection of the body. So it's not only from the foundation of the world, but it's, you might say, to the end of the world also, till it covers the whole sweep of redemptive history. Those are the blessings that he mentions here. So that's one way of looking at them. Another way of looking at them is to think in terms of the Trinity. This passage has a Trinitarian reference. It is God the Father who has done these things, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done these things. He blessed us, he chose us, he predestined us, and so on. There's an emphasis on the Father as initiating the work of salvation. But there's also a strong emphasis on our connection to the Son. And in fact, the little phrase "in him" on one count occurs, I think it was 11 times. Yeah, 11 times in this narrow span of verses. Everything we have because we are joined to Christ. We should never forget that. In union with Christ, we have all of these blessings. He chose us in Him. We are in Him, verse 7, again, we have redemption through His blood, and so on and so on. The foundation of all our blessings is that we are accepted in the Beloved, in verse 6. It's because we are joined to Christ in both in terms of the election and eternity past. God considers us as being joined to Christ because Christ took Him on Himself to be our covenant head, to fulfill the law on our behalf, and to take the curse of our sins on Himself. And because in history, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are vitally joined to Christ as we come to faith in Him. Christ is central to the blessings that we receive. But it's not only the Father and the Son, it's also the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned that spiritual blessings in verse 3. So verse 3 itself would then, on that understanding, be a Trinitarian reference. But of course, the Holy Spirit is explicitly mentioned in verses 13 and 14. And that underlines the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who applies these blessings to us. He is the one who seals us as the Holy Spirit of promise. So what the Father initiates and plans is accomplished through the work of the Son and applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this, but it's important for us to realize that this passage speaks to us as of our identity as Christians. Who are we as Christians? We're the ones whom God has loved before the foundation of the world. We're the ones who are forgiven because of Christ. We're accepted. We're loved by Him. We are sealed, so that there is no question about whether God will preserve us to the end. That seal cannot be broken, because He is the guarantee of the resurrection of the dead and the inheritance of all of the blessings that we have in Christ. That's who we are as Christians. And that's what the Apostle wants the Ephesians to understand at the very beginning. Now, the doctrine of election is probably one I should say a little bit more about. Okay, I'm going to say just a little bit more. But it's often objected, at least my explanation of the doctrine of election, perhaps, is would be objected to. Other explanations are offered, such as the following. God certainly chose us in Him, but He chose us having looked ahead to see those who would believe in Him, or those who would persevere to the end, or some such explanation. Now, let me point out in response to that, first of all, that the Apostle Paul says nothing like that in the passage. You might have that idea, but he doesn't actually say that, does he? In fact, the emphasis is rather different, isn't it? The emphasis is on the sovereign will of God. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. Verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It sounds like what God took into account in eternity past was His own will, and not reference to what we would be like or any future goodness in us. Now, that's an important thing for us to keep in mind, and I think an objection that's often made to the doctrine of election is not so much what's in the passage or what's not in the passage, but the accusation that it breeds pride. And I'll have to confess that it is the case that some Calvinists only confirm that attitude in an unwise zeal in explaining the doctrine. But let me answer that accusation this way, by a question. The question that I think every one of us as a believer asks. I've come to faith in Christ. Not everyone in history comes to faith in Christ. What's the explanation? Now, there are only really two answers to that question. One answer is that it's all due to the sovereign grace of God. It's His purpose. He has chosen, not with reference to anything in me. The only other answer to that question is it's partly due to God's sovereign will, and it's partly due to something in me. Those are really the only two alternatives, aren't they? Now, let me ask you, whether the first answer or the second is more likely to engender pride. Are you more likely to be proud of your being a saved Christian because you believe God is the one who has sovereignly worked out everything, or because you believe you've contributed something? It's sort of a slam dunk. Is that the right phrase? I'm not sure. I'm too good on the current phrases. It's easy to understand the answer to that question. And that reasoning, although, again, the Apostle Paul doesn't really take it up here directly, is very close to the reasoning he puts forth in Romans 9 and in 1 Corinthians 4, for example. Who makes you to differ from another? He asks the Corinthians that searching question, which Augustine found very convincing in his own time toward the sovereignty of God. So I don't think it's possible to read into this passage that God's election, or the choosing in verse 4, has reference to our own foreseen abilities to believe him. Rather, the complete emphasis of the Apostle Paul is that all the praise should be to God, who has determined this according to the counsel of his will. Let me just mention two other things, and then I'll try to move on to the last part of chapter 1. And that is that another interpretation that's given of election to avoid this the force of what I've put forth here is that it's a corporate election. Now, it is certainly true that in the Old Testament, God chose out a people to be his own, the nation of Israel. And they are referred to as an elect people. But the Apostle Paul, in his presentation of this teaching in the section that we've read, doesn't leave it at the corporate level. He speaks of individuals. For example, verse 11, "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him." And verse 13, there's a similar reference. He's not speaking only as if the church is elect, and therefore whoever sort of believes is elect as long as he's joined to the church. Individuals also are chosen. One other interpretation which has become, well, it's actually been around for a while in certain Reformed circles, but it's become a little bit more prominent in recent years in professed Reformed circles, is that the election that's spoken of here in Ephesians 1 has to do with the choosing out in the sense that all who are joined to the church, okay, say all those who are baptized and part of a local church, to be specific, are elect. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And, of course, it happens that some people don't persevere, so they are no longer elect after a time. Now, that explanation, of course, tends to break this chain of reasoning that the Apostle Paul, right, starts at the foundation of the world and ends at the resurrection with the inheritance of the promise. I don't really see an opportunity for a break in that chain in what the Apostle says. That point aside, I think it's helpful to address one of the questions that's raised in connection with that teaching. How is it that the Apostle Paul can write to the Ephesians as if he knows that they're elect? He says he chose us in him. He refers to them as saints. Did he have some magical powers as an apostle to look into the book of God from eternity and read the names and found out that all the Ephesians were elect? Well, no. This is the common practice of the writers of the New Testament. These were people who had professed their faith in Christ, were identified with him in a visible way. And so he refers to them on the basis of that. And since this has become a question about, you know, whether what I've said earlier is really a Reformed teaching or not, let me, if you would suffer, a fairly long quotation from what John Calvin says on, not on this passage, but on 1 Peter 1, where there's a similar reference to the readers as elect. Calvin says, "It may be asked how this could be found out." That is, he says he's writing to the elect. "How could this be found out? For the election of God is hid and cannot be known without the special revelation of the Spirit. And as everyone is made sure of his election by the testimony of the Spirit, so he can know nothing certain of others. To this I answer that we are not curiously to inquire about the election of our brethren, but ought on the contrary to regard their calling, so that all who are admitted by faith into the church are to be counted as the elect. For God thus separates them from the world, which is a sign of election. It is no objection to say that many fall away, having nothing but the semblance. For it is the judgment of charity and not of faith, when we deem all those elect in whom appears the mark of God's adoption. So I think that's a helpful thing to keep in mind. The apostles, when they were writing to groups of people, treated them according to their profession. They professed faith in Christ, and that then is a sign of election. Election is not some mysterious thing. It manifests itself in history, as the Apostle Paul talks about here. And that's the way we should regard each other also, as those who have professed their faith in Christ and receive them as those who have the identity I talked about earlier. Okay, under normal circumstances, I would ask for questions, but I'm just going to move on. let me briefly talk about the last part of chapter 1. Verses 15 through 23 describe the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. There are rich examples of prayer in this book. There's another one, Lord willing, we'll look at today. And there are many in the Old and New Testaments which can be helpful models for our prayer. And I'd encourage you to think of praying for each other and for the church around the world in exactly this way. But in this description of his prayer in verses 15 through 23, the Apostle Paul is essentially asking just this, that they would know what he had just described as true of them. Okay? It's fairly simple in that sense. He asks in verse 17 that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, he's not saying that you could learn new facts. Okay, I want you to have the Holy Spirit so you can be prophets and figure out new things. If you read the rest of the prayer, it is, I want you to understand what God has given to you in Christ, okay? What I've just described. And that's enough, isn't it? I mean, it's plenty for us to meditate on. It's plenty for us to learn in. And his prayer is exactly that they would understand that. Now, the focus is, interestingly enough, on the part of the work of Christ having to do with his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his session. Session means a reference at the end of verse 20 to his being seated at the right hand of the Father. So that chain, especially the resurrection and the session of Christ, will be connected with us in chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul sees that as the foundation of all the, how should I say it, is the reason why we're able to receive the benefits of Christ's work. Because Christ is raised at the right hand of the Father, because his power is that kind of power, then in verse 22, he put all things under his feet. The Father put all things under the Son's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's an allusion to Psalm 110, where there is a promise given to the Messiah that all things would be put under his feet, the enemies would be put under his feet. But you can imagine the Ephesians receiving this letter. Here is this fellow, the Apostle Paul, sitting in prison in Rome. Doesn't look particularly impressive, right? Here are the Ephesians in Asia Minor. It's not a great body. They're surrounded by hostile Jews in some cases and Gentiles in other cases. And he says this amazing thing. Christ, whom they worship, is far above all principality and power. Every possible authority that could be thought of, Christ is above them. And to what end does he exercise that authority? It is so that he can protect and provide for his church. Imagine that. He put him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now that's an encouragement, isn't it? For a struggling and persecuted Ephesian church, and I hope for ourselves as well. But you see here the corporate emphasis, which has already been brought out somewhat, is re-emphasized here again. That is, Christ has a special care for the provision of his church. He will not let these principalities and powers and mights and dominions, those are the right plurals, he will not let them overcome the church. Christ is risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority is given to him. He will preserve and protect and bless his church and prosper his church in history. Now, from there, again, I'm not going to give you a chance to ask any questions. From there, the Apostle Paul turns to, you might say, revisit some of the themes of the first part of the book. Although as I said before, it's really not like the book of Romans where you have an argument systematically laid out, but he weaves together some of the same themes again. But you might say he talks more directly about how this has worked out in our own experience. What was the case of the Ephesians, naturally? And what was the case of the Jews, naturally? The answer is desperate. Unbelievably desperate case. He describes them as being dead in trespasses and sins in verse 1. He describes them as being as walking according to the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air. So they were dead in sin. They were enslaved. And you might say the worst of all at the end of verse 3, they were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now that's a Hebraism. The Hebrews would say children of wrath, where we might say those under wrath. They were under the wrath of God. They were condemned, in other words. So these three devastating facts about the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul sets out. And then, of course, it's not just about the Gentiles. I think that's the point in verse 3 when he says, among whom we all once walked. He's not saying, you know, you corrupt Gentiles. He's saying we all, by our natural condition, are that way. And the reference to being by nature children of wrath underlines that. We're born children of wrath. That's devastating news. Not only are we dead in trespasses and sins and enslaved, but it's our natural condition to be that way because we are under the wrath of God. Now, there is good news, of course, and that's the wonderful two words at the beginning of verse 4 the Apostle Paul likes to use, but God. But God. And he describes what God has done for us in that desperate condition. Now, in some ways, the Apostle Paul has just compressed into three verses the entire first three chapters of Romans. Okay, and since I took time to go over that, I'm not going to talk about depravity anymore. Maybe a gloomy subject. But, of course, I'll say what I said then. If you don't understand depravity, you're not going to appreciate the gospel or what he says in the rest of Ephesians 2. God. And what does he say about God? Well, there are at least four adjectives about God that are important here. Mercy, or adjectives, maybe attributes would be a better word. Mercy, love, kindness, and grace. And I don't think I got them quite in the right order, but he uses all of those words to describe God's goodness toward us when we were undeserving. By the way, this helps us understand a little bit better that argument that I mentioned, the Ephesians, that the election in Ephesians 1 is referring to foreseen faith. Dead people don't typically have faith, right? He has just described such a devastating condition that if God looked down the corridors of history, he would only see dead people. He would not see living people with faith, apart, of course, from his sovereign grace. And that's implicit in Ephesians 1 and made explicit here in Ephesians 2. But the mercy and grace of God are underlined by our natural condition, our common condition as sons of Adam. And he wants to emphasize that all of this is of grace. So he says it more than once, lest we miss the point. In the middle in verse 5, a parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved. And then he says it again in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. These things are poured out on us, not because of our deserving them, but because God is gracious toward us, amazingly gracious toward us. And lest we miss the point, in verse 9 he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay. If there were any contribution which we could make to the process, there would be an opportunity for us to boast. That actually is connected with what I was saying before about our attributing our election to God's sovereignty or our own contributions. Now, there's one other point I want to make, and then I'll... one or two others, and then I'll try to move on to the next section. I know, this is hard. This is a great section, but I got to do it. And that is, he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, there's some question about whether the "it" is referring, actually, It's the that, not the it. It's not in the original. That, not of yourselves. But that's referring to faith or to the entire process. It really doesn't make that much difference, does it? If the entire process, that is, the entire work of salvation, is not of ourselves, but the gift of God, then that would include our faith also, which is necessary for our salvation. The objection that's been raised to saying that the that refers to faith is that they don't agree in gender in the original Greek. I don't know Greek, but my understanding is that that rule isn't universally applied anyway. However you understand the verse, it is very clear that the work which delivers us from this desperate condition is entirely God's work. Now, of course, it's not that God believes for us, we believe, but the emphasis is that it is God who has done these things for us. It is His work. And other scriptures teach that faith is a gift of God more explicitly, maybe, than this. Okay, two other points, and then I'll have to move on. First, I mentioned our union with Christ, and I mentioned in the last chapter the ascension and session of Christ. Well, did you notice exactly those points in verse 6 of chapter 2? He raised us up together, so resurrection, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, we are raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. We are joined to Christ, so we enjoy those things. No longer are we dead in trespasses and sins, but we are with Christ. The other comment is that this election, as we noted in verse 4, is unto good works, verse 4 of chapter 1. So here, His design in raising us from the dead is not that we should strut around as proud of ourselves or be idle or inactive, but it is, in verse 10, the fact that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is God's purpose in this work to recreate us. Adam's initial creation, you might say, was marred. But in Christ, we are recreated. And we are recreated for good works. God has even ordained them. He has prepared them beforehand for us. They're all set out for us. Instead of walking in the course of this world, in verse 2 of chapter 2, we are to walk in these things that He has prepared for us. I think Dave would appreciate this. The word workmanship in the original Greek is poema. Is that the right pronunciation? Pronunciation. And that's Dave's company, so there you go. Poema. We are His workmanship. In the original, the idea is His work of art. What was the phrase I had? Sorry, I've lost my place in my notes here. Yeah, okay, I guess what I wrote down is His work of art. That's an interesting way, again, to think of our identity in Christ. We are His work of art. It's the word from which we get our word poem. That's right. Okay. Great, well, I'm halfway through what I wanted to cover, and I have 10 more minutes. Okay. The last part of chapter 2 is about the application of this to the church in a special sense. And this especially has to do with the history of redemption. And that is connected with the division between Jew and Gentile. Now, we've talked about this actually several times already in our New Testament survey, and it really is hard for us from our position to understand. But if you think back to God's working in history, the Jews were set out as a special people. And they were, in some ways, isolated from the rest of the world. And it was very difficult for a Gentile, say, in Asia Minor, to know the gospel preached to Abraham, just geographically and culturally and so on. And that's the context in which Christ comes. So let me just read beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now again, that's a desperate condition, but you might say that's a desperate condition that separates the Gentiles from the Jews, because they had no contact with the gospel. They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. They were hopeless, really hopeless. They had no hope whatsoever. And the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize that this too is part of the work of Christ. Part of the work of, this future reference, this too, that is, that barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken, has been torn down, that there is no longer any division between the two. Verse 14, "For he himself," speaking of Christ, "is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." There is no longer a division in the people of God. There is no division in the people of God, I should say it that way. There is no longer a middle wall of separation. Now, some think that the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the middle wall of separation, had in mind at least an allusion to a literal wall, which was built in the Second Temple to separate the court of the Gentiles from the Jews. And archaeologists have found this inscription on the barricade: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade," foreigner referring to Gentiles or non-proselytes, "which no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Okay, so they were serious about keeping the Gentiles out. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, whether he's alluding to that or not, is the entire barrier, and especially he has in mind this elaborate ceremonial system that we talked about in Galatians, is torn down. But not only is that barrier torn down so that we are one man, but we altogether have access. Now, access is something that people love to have. That's why we have lobbyists, right? We have lobbyists and corruption and lobbyists because people want access to power. And it's an amazing fact here. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that we have access through Christ. And that he says implicitly in verse 13, "You have been brought near by the blood of Christ." But he also says it explicitly in verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." In a sense, the Gentiles had no access. They did not have the mediation of the ceremonial system to make their prayers acceptable to God. They had no way to enter God's presence. But now we have access. And we don't even have to go through that elaborate system anymore because Christ Jesus himself has opened the way for us. Now, of course, that reconciliation then is not only a reconciliation of Gentile with God, but a reconciliation of Gentile with Jew. And there was a lot of personal animosity. It was mutual personal animosity. They both hated each other. And he wants to stress that has no place in the church anymore. One man, one new man, one new creation of God is a result of the work of Christ. And so he spells that out in verse 19 in a beautiful way in terms of the picture of a building, a building that's being built together. But it's not two buildings. Like, here's the Jewish church and here's the Gentile church, and you might wave at each other when you go in. No, there's one building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he says in verse 21, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." This leaves no room for a dispensational separation, as if God has a two-track plan of history. We'll have these blessings for the Jews that are completely different from the blessings for the Gentiles. If anything is clear from the last part of Ephesians 2, it is that God has one track, one building, one new man, and the blessings that all receive are common because they're the blessings that come because of the work of Christ. Okay, well, I failed utterly. I covered two chapters and not three. I'm tempted to go quickly through chapter 3, but I will resist the temptation and actually give you a chance to say something. How about that? Any comments or questions? Otherwise, we won't be there in time for the worship service. Yes, Jeff.
I made the observation early on that some Calvinists are inordinately proud of their And and you gave the sort of logical comparison of the two positions, but which I think it does lead to Calvinists should not be proud, but in fact I think some Calvinists end up being proud not of that, but the fact that they know that.
Right. Yeah. So, yeah. And the fact that they know that is of God's sovereign grace. So,
absolutely.
Problem is that not all Calvinists are logical. No, it's actually worse than that. I think I saw Bill's hand before Dave's. Did you have, or did I?
Yeah.
Or was it at an auction you would have bought it?
The audience of this would have been a lot of new converts. And
right.
It's very interesting to me that you look at, what does he start off with when he start talking to new converts? He's starting off with the heaviest doctrine that you can get into.
Yeah.
So very very interesting approach.
Yeah, he didn't shy away from that.
Yeah.
Say that's the 5,000 level course.
Not the seeker sensitive approach.
John chapter 6 has a similar flavor on the other side. Dave.
You had mentioned at the onset this idea of things being spiritual, and the broad claim today is that all things spiritual are equal unto the individual.
Right.
And there are certainly many ways you can subdivide the spiritual dimensions or aspects of people's lives or of other faiths, but for the Christian, the only two broad umbrellas that can be understood, and this is a clear warning for everyone who encounters spiritual discussions, is that when we mention things being spiritual, they either refer to something in Christ as a work that he is actively doing, or they are outside of Christ. Now, how they are outside of Christ and the aspects they take, whether in a political dimension or directly demonic, is largely irrelevant, because the overriding fact is it's something that refers to the work of Christ or something that refers outside of his active work.
Mm-hmm.
And there's so much discussion of spiritual things, such a level playing field in the eyes of many. Well, that's your spiritual thought. Well, my reality is different than that. Well, for the Christian, they can take great comfort. Mine is in Christ and yours is not, regardless of how the argument is formulated.
That's true. Yeah, that's right. Good. Other comments or questions? Okay. I feel I should apologize because I didn't, I rushed through the two chapters, but think about what I was trying to do. So I went slowly. Okay. Well, we'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll finish Ephesians next week. Okay.